book of Jude. I had been preaching in the book of Hebrews for a number of years, and we wrapped that up in the spring and turned our attention to the short book of Jude here more recently. So we're in the middle of Jude in verses 11 through 16 this morning, if you want to turn there. And I'm coming up now on almost two decades of just having a sort of personal, great interest in doctrine, or what we call doctrine. The word doctrine is just a fancy word for teaching. But I'm convinced, or I became convinced almost two decades ago, that we greatly underestimate the importance of doctrine. I sometimes get criticized for my lack of interests and hobbies, and I actually consider all of this criticism, or most of this criticism, completely valid. I am not what you call probably the most well-rounded person, so I receive that criticism, and if you would like to add to that, I would welcome that. Just as an example of maybe too heavy emphasis or focus on this topic in particular. It was January of 2009. I had the opportunity to visit the warm, sandy beaches of Acapulco, Mexico, with my wife and family. By family, my parents and my sister, and never been out of the country before, tropical setting. I spent most of that trip reading a book called The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. So just an example of the type of criticism. I might not be the most balanced, well-rounded person. That's not probably what's normal. So I say that as someone who probably needs help. But we're looking at false teaching this morning, and I do think we tend to overestimate our understanding of Christian doctrine. We tend to overestimate how much we think we know, and I think we greatly underestimate how much we're influenced by false doctrine. But even there could potentially go in the direction of a different sermon. As we look at verses 11 through 16 this morning, I think we need to remember or need to see that there's something that's even more important than doctrine, which I hope will be clear by the end of our look at this passage. But we pick up in the book of Jude, verses 11 through 16, with a description of these false teachers that were afflicting either this congregation or this group of congregations. And so the author of Jude here has strong words. He begins saying, "Woe to them," that is, to the false teachers, "for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" Father, I ask that you would help us to see the significance of this passage, this description of some people who are and were in error. Would you help us to see the usefulness of this passage, that we might live more fruitful lives, resting in the finished work of Christ. Father, I ask that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So 3 weeks ago, we looked at verses 5 through 10, and we started to get a picture of one of the forms that false teaching can take. If you remember, back in verse 3, Jude urges these believers to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith, and thus contend against, here, this imposter pseudo-Christianity. So in verses 5 through 10, as he started to describe these this false teaching and these teachers, we looked at the consequences of false teaching, which is judgment, a topic we'll come back to this morning. Second, we looked at the features of false teaching that he brought up, defiling of the flesh, which was almost certainly sexual immorality, a rejection of authority, and then also an arrogant blasphemy of angels, which might sound strange, but then perhaps isn't as strange as we might think. And then we also looked at some of the results of false teaching, which was spiritual vulnerability and animalistic degradation, the degrading of the human being to the level of animals. And the question is, if that describes someone, is that the type of person we should follow? Is that type of person properly using the freedom that Christ has purchased for us? Did Christ fulfill the law so that we would defile our flesh, so that we would reject authority? Did he fulfill the law to put us in a place of spiritual vulnerability? And of course, the answer is no, which is why Jude is calling us to contend for the faith. And not just that we contend for the faith for ourselves and for our own sake, but also for the sake of others, which I think starts to become clear as we continue to look at the false teaching here in verses 11 through 16. So as we look at these verses, let's consider three examples of false teaching. Let's consider three relations of false teaching and three antidotes to false teaching. So we begin with three examples here in verse 11. Three examples that are probably not the first people that would come to your mind when you think of who is a false teacher. The first one listed here is Cain. Cain's probably the most well-known in this list. He probably needs little introduction. The story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 serves to show us the devastating effects of sin that were introduced in Genesis 3. Cain is angered when God doesn't accept his offering and accepts his brother's offering, Abel's, instead. But Cain doesn't repent of his anger. He gives in to his anger, and his anger then overflows into hate and murder. Two of Cain's biggest issues are pride and selfishness. Pride, because he seems to bring his own ideas of what is an acceptable offering and what is acceptable worship, and because he believed he should be regarded as just as high as his brother, if not higher. But also selfishness, because in the short account of Cain that we have in Scripture, his focus is always fixated on himself, his actions, his offering, his outcomes, and his circumstances. He does not have regard for God outside of what God can give him and acknowledge of him. He does not have regard for Abel, obviously. Cain is prideful and selfish. Second, we have Balaam, a little less known figure. We read about Balaam in Numbers, mostly in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam was a pagan prophet. He was hired by the Moabite king Balak, and he was hired by King Balak to curse Israel as Israel was traveling through We could say they were wandering through the Sinai wilderness during their 40 years in the desert. Balaam's probably most famous for being rebuked by a donkey. And although the king of Moab wants Balaam to curse Israel, God uses Balaam to bless Israel. And you might get the idea of just reading through Numbers 22 through 24 that there's maybe hope for Balaam based on the fact that he says what God gives him to say, which is ultimately a blessing on God's people. But we find out that much like Cain, Balaam was ultimately only concerned for himself. In Numbers 31, we learn that Balaam was part of a treacherous plot to undermine Israel and their relationship with God through idolatry and immorality. Peter, in 2 Peter 2:15, informs us that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. He loved gain from wrongdoing. So Balaam's sin, similar to Cain's, is that you could say he maybe had a kind of fear of God, but it was not a fear that came from reverence and love. It was a fear that came from self-preservation. It didn't bother Balaam to lead others to sin as long as he got something out of it. So at the end of the day, Balaam did not have regard for God, and he did not have regard for others. In Revelation 2, in Jesus' rebuke of the church in Pergamum, he calls Balaam a false teacher. Third, we have Korah. Korah also appears in the book of Numbers a little bit earlier in chapter 16. In order to understand Korah, you have to remember that of the 12 tribes of Israel, only one was set aside for the service of the Lord. That was the tribe of Levi. And then of the three families of Levi, only one was responsible for the most holy things of the tabernacle and temple, and that was the family of Kohath. And then of the four sons of Kohath, or the four leaders of Kohath, the family of Kohath, from only one would come the priesthood. Moses and Aaron were from the family of Kohath, and they were descendants of a man named Amram. It's probably supposed to be pronounced something like Amram, but my whole life we've said Amram, and I'm going to keep saying it that way. Amram. Korah, he was also a descendant of the family of Kohath, but he was the son of a man named Izhar. So Korah, this means that Korah had the privilege of handling the most holy things, the most special things, the things in the interior of the tabernacle, the things in the holy place, in the most holy place, the lampstand, the table, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. He had the privilege of handling the most holy things because he was a part of the most honored family in Levi, but Korah was not set aside as a priest like Aaron and his sons. And he was not set aside like Moses, a leader like Moses. Now remember, Moses and Aaron, they were not self-appointed. They were appointed by God. God is the one who appointed them for their particular roles. But Korah, in Numbers 16, accused them of exalting themselves over the people of Israel. Korah believed in, you might say, a kind of radical egalitarianism, that everybody is completely equal. He essentially says, we're all holy. Everyone in Israel is holy. And God is with all of us, not just these guys. And what's important to remember about Korah is that what he says is partially true. God did set apart the whole people of Israel as holy. And God was among all the people. But in the way he taught this and what he ignored, Korah was rejecting the authority that God had set over him, particularly in Moses and in Aaron and the priesthood. And so the result, famously, was a kind of face-off the next day between Korah and his followers and then Moses and Aaron and their followers. And what we read in Numbers 16:32 is that the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up Korah and those who followed him. So there's judgment for Korah. Korah perished. So Korah's sin is different in many ways from Cain and Balaam, but there are some similarities. Similar is that Korah is prideful. He thinks of himself more highly than he ought. Similar also is Korah's actions lead to collateral damage. So with Cain, the collateral damage is Abel, obviously. With Balaam, the collateral damage is the people of Israel, right? Balaam benefited from the downfall of the people of Israel. With Korah, the collateral damage was those who followed what he said and what you could say, what he taught. False teaching harms other people. There's always collateral damage from false teaching and false doctrine. You might also say that what could be similar is that Korah's actions were also informed by a desire for physical gain. So one of their indictments against Moses and Aaron was that, well, Moses in particular, is that Moses had not brought them to the land of milk and honey, he says that twice, or given them their inheritance. So it seems like Korah and his followers were concerned with their own physical and financial gain. Once again, we have someone here who does not have regard for God and who does not have regard for others. He is concerned about what he believes he is entitled to. So what unites these men in their false teaching? They have an overestimation of themselves. They have an underestimation of God. They have little regard for his goodness or his greatness. God is merely a means to an end for them. God is not the Holy One before whom we're guilty apart from his mercy. God is merely the one who might benefit our own self-interests. Overestimation of themselves, underestimation of God, and also a superficial concern for others. Other people, similar to how they relate to God, other people are merely important to the degree that they provide benefits to them. And then there's a sense of progression in the way that Jude describes these three men. So they're all bad examples, and it'd be hard to rank them. Could argue about that later if you want, but consider how he presents them here. He says the false teachers that Jude writes about walked in the way of Cain. Okay, so it starts by walking in the wrong direction. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. So walking turns into a wholehearted abandon, or abandon. The NASB translates this word, they have rushed headlong into Balaam, or for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And then Jude says they perished in Korah's rebellion. So you have walking in false teaching. You have abandoning yourself, rushing headlong into false teaching, which ultimately results in perishing. That is the progression of false teaching. So teaching matters. What we believe matters. And we see these three examples, the example of these three men, in Jude's description of the false teachers in verses 12 through 16. There's a long list of descriptors in verses 12 through 16. I'd like to unpack them by considering the false teachers in their various relations. All right, so second, let's move to the three relations of false teaching. We'll look first inward, the false teachers in relation to themselves, and then outward, the false teacher is in relation to others, and finally upward, the false teachers in relation to God. So first, false teachers in relation to themselves. If we're going to summarize the false teachers in relation to themselves, we might describe them as spiritually bankrupt. They might have the appearance of abundance and vitality, but as often as is the case, not all is what it seems. First, in verse 12, the false teachers are described as waterless clouds swept away or swept along by winds. Now, waterless clouds might not sound so bad, right? If you're planning a picnic, You might like to see a nice, white, fluffy cloud as opposed to one, you know, dark and clearly full of rain, right? But keep in mind when Jude is writing and where the people where they are to whom Jude writes. The Middle East, generally speaking, is a fairly dry climate. Rain is important. I mean, rain's important here also, right? But if you're a farmer on a dry year, a waterless cloud is very frustrating. A cloud brings the promise of much-needed moisture. But a waterless cloud is worthless. It might look nice in the sky, but it doesn't actually provide us with anything that would give us any lasting substance. This is what the false teachers are like. They might look nice, they don't provide substance. Similarly, in verse 12, the false teachers are compared to fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. The fact that it's late autumn does not mean that their fruit has just all been harvested at this point. The fact that it's late autumn tells us it's late autumn, there still isn't any fruit. These are trees that haven't produced anything yet. Once again, you have to appreciate agriculture to feel the weight of the metaphor. Harvest is supposed to be this joyful, comforting season. There's going to be food for the winter. But a tree twice dead, that is just completely dead, provides no hope for the future. It gets uprooted or cut down and hauled away. And once again, the false teaching described here, it comes with the promise of fruit and vitality, but in reality, it's dead. Third, in verse 13, the false teachers are described as wild waves of the sea, casting up their foam, or the foam of their own shame. The wild waves, tumultuous, unpredictable, unstable. They're not certain, they're not dependable. Right? We live in an unstable world, so to be connected to teaching that this leads to further instability is not helpful. And then furthermore, these false teachers, they're like waves that foam of their own shame. Which is probably giving the idea that the shameful things that they do, at least in some cases, become public and affect others. There might be a reference here to Isaiah 57:20, where we read, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." So their unpredictable and unstable behavior inevitably tosses up mire and dirt, and thus affects those around them. There's collateral damage. Fourth, in verse 13, we also see these false teachers in relation to themselves described as wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So similar to wild waves, now we have wandering stars. So this could be just looking to like the celestial bodies, stars and planets, you know, moving without any particular direction or apparent direction or destination. It could also be a reference to the fallen angels that he references in verse 6, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. Either way, we have teachers who are out of place. They're going their own way, and they're wandering from where God has place them and thus deserve judgment. For sure, we do see here the same judgment that's reserved for the angels. We see up in earlier in the letter, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. So those who oppose God and who wander from his authority and from his will and from the grace and reconciliation he offers in Christ, they find just retribution. You remember, potentially, God's judgment of Cain in Genesis 4:12, "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." In this case, even the wandering is part of the judgment. So these false teachers in relation to themselves, they're in a state of spiritual bankruptcy. They might claim to have the answers. They might look good. They might promise life and fulfillment, but they're empty. Like clouds with no water, like trees with no fruit, like wild, tumultuous waves, like wandering stars reserved for judgment. But how about the false teachers in relation to others, and particularly the false teachers in relation to the church? Let's look at six more of their characteristics in relation to others. First, in verse 12, Jude calls them hidden reefs at your love feasts. Hidden reefs are ridges of land and rocks under the surface of the water. Many times you don't see them until it's too late. So hidden reefs mean shipwrecks. So these false teachers are like dangerous, unseen obstacles in the church community. It says at their love feasts. The love feasts are most likely just meals shared by the churches in conjunction with corporate worship. There's records of things like that. It's possible, it's a possible reference to the Lord's Supper, but it seems less likely, at least consensus of commentators and things like that. So here we have celebratory meals that were meant to be a sign of love and fellowship, which is similar to the Lord's Supper. But the presence of people in those love feasts who were giving themselves to indulging their sensual appetites and denying Jesus as master and king, and thus undermining their fellowship, undermining the unity they had in Christ. And thus they existed as unseen hazard, threatening the unity of their fellowship. And you note the reoccurring theme here. What's dangerous about the false teachers is that their threat is not immediately obvious. At first glance, things look good. Things seem okay. They're hidden reefs, but they're not completely unidentifiable. They have characteristics that he continues to give us here. Besides being covert or hidden obstacles, verse 12, he also describes them as shepherds feeding themselves. So here the false teachers are recognized as having a kind of influence. It's clear that they're teaching something, or they have some kind of influence, at least on some segment of the church community or communities here. They might not be formal leaders, but they have some influence. And self-feeding shepherds harkens back to how God indicts the poor priests of Israel in passages like Ezekiel 34. These are shepherds, teachers, influencers who ultimately don't care about the well-being of those they have influence over. It might seem like it, but they are ultimately only interested in benefiting themselves. There's a sad history of leaders, both formal and informal, in the church who exploit believers for their own benefit. So this is not limited to the first decades of the church. This has continued century after century. Teachers who exploit God's people for their own benefit. Third, in verse 16, they're described as grumblers. And I list this under relation to others because usually grumbling is a group activity, isn't it? And I know you can grumble to yourself, and I know we all do, but you're more likely to grumble when other people can hear, right? Misery loves company, as the saying goes. So in this way, they in some ways resemble Korah, grumbling. Verse 16 also describes them as malcontents following their own sinful desires. Malcontent, so the word malcontent and the word grumbler or grumbling here, they're linked in the text. So they're not separate ideas. The grumbling is coming from the lack of contentment. And so there's a bit of irony here because it says they follow their own sinful desires. I mean, these should be happy. You're going after what you want, and yet they're not content. But they grumble and blame their discontent on others rather than on themselves. In some ways, I think we see a reflection of Cain and his behavior here. Verse 16, next, they're described as loudmouth boasters. Literally, they have pompous or prideful speaking mouths. The idea is something that's inflated or puffed up to excessive size. So they use their words to puff themselves up before others. And finally, in verse 16, they show favoritism to gain advantage. In other words, they use people to get ahead. They're really nice to some people, but it's ultimately about themselves. And here we might think of someone like Balaam and his behavior. So how can we summarize the false teachers in relation to others? They might attract others. They might show a great interest in others. They might even do things that bless others temporarily. But it's ultimately about their own selfish benefit. Finally, how about the false teachers in relation to God? They're fearless before God, and they're judged by God. Verse 12, we read that they feast with you without fear. So their behavior demonstrates that they don't have a fear of God. They really don't have a real desire to please Him. They don't have a real concern with His purposes and His will. Their fear is ultimately reserved for themselves. They fear not getting what they want. They don't fear the consequences of their actions. And as a result, they're judged by God. And in verses 14 and 15, Jude quotes from the book of Enoch to describe their judgment. Now, there's lots of speculation why he does this. There's plenty of Old Testament passages he could quote. The book of Enoch is not part of the Old Testament. The book of Enoch is part of a collection of books that are categorized as the pseudepigrapha. So the pseudepigrapha, it's a collection of Jewish writings written in the Old Testament, or I should say, after the Old Testament, in the intertestamental period, starting around 400 BC. It's called the pseudepigrapha because it's a collection of books written under pseudonyms. So it also includes books like the Books of Adam and Eve and the Martyrdom of Isaiah and the Assumption of Moses and the Psalms of Solomon, none of which were written by any of those historical people. So why does he quote the book of Enoch? He may quote it because he believes this part of Enoch is historically accurate. That could be the case. He may quote it because it had literary significance for the recipients, the way I might quote Pilgrim's Progress or something like that this morning. Regardless of why, he has his reasons, and obviously it was because of the audience who he's writing to. The substance of the quote is true. God will judge false teachers, which he's already said, and now he's saying again, quoting the book of Enoch, and he chooses a quote here from the very first chapter where judgment comes with a twofold aspect. It says the Lord is coming to execute judgment, so literally to just do judgment or to make judgment. And also it says the Lord is coming to convict, or it could also mean to expose. So the Lord is coming to judge and convict or expose false teachers for two things. First, ungodly works, and also, second, harsh things spoken against him. So there's judgment for behavior, and there's judgment for speech, or we might say teaching, or what their behavior, again, both their behavior, what their behavior would have an influence on others, but obviously their speech would have influence on others also. The Lord is coming to judge. So these are not people who are reliable guides. If you want to have a relationship with God, someone who doesn't fear God and who's ultimately destined to be judged by God is not the person you should go to receive help in relating to God. Let's make sure, though, we understand the overall point Jude is making. In relationship to themselves, these are teachers who are spiritually bankrupt. They're empty. They don't actually have anything to offer. In relation to others, they're not assets to the church, they're liabilities to the church. They undermine its unity. They're self-focused indulgers. They're discontent grumblers. And then in relationship to God, they are fearless and they are subject to judgment. Similar to the point he's already made up in verses 5 through 7. But what about the antidote to this false teaching? Where would Jude point us? We don't have it here explicitly in verses 11 through 16. But what is the antidote to false teaching? We know, based on what Jude says elsewhere, and obviously what we see in the rest of Scripture as well, the three antidotes to false teaching come in one package. We might naturally think that the antidote to false teaching is good teaching, right? Or true teaching. And of course, that's not necessarily wrong. What do you want? If you want false, you want true, right? But that's not the whole story about the antidote to false teaching. As Christians, we need to remember we are not saved merely by a particular kind of teaching. We are saved by a particular person. Jesus Christ, the person, is the antidote to every false teaching and every false teacher. And just like the false teachers, we can consider Jesus in three ways. Jesus in relationship to himself, Jesus in relation to others, and Jesus in relationship to God. Briefly, who is Jesus in relation to himself? In contrast to the false teachers who are empty, waterless clouds and wild waves, Jesus is full. Jesus is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth, according to John 1:14. Or as Paul writes in Colossians 2, For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We need Christ in all of his fullness, because it's in his fullness that he relates to us. So second, who is Jesus in relation to us or in relation to others? Well, in his fullness and in contrast to the false teachers who undermine and grumble and who flatter, Jesus gives and provides and nurtures. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus reminds James and John and their mother that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The effect of false teachers and the work of Satan is contrasted by Jesus. So the effects of false teachers, the work of Satan, is contrasted by Jesus in John 10, where he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's who Jesus is in relation to others. And third, who is Jesus in relation to God? In contrast to the false teachers who were fearless, Jesus, as the second Adam, lived a perfect life in the perfect fear of God. In John 14, verses 30 and 31, after telling us that the ruler of the world has no claim on him, that is, Satan has no claim on him, he says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus depicting and displaying for us what the fear of God looks like. It's actually in relationship to God that Jesus does have one thing in common with the false teachers. The false teachers are promised judgment. Jude actually points out in his quotation from the book of Enoch in verse 14 that the Lord Jesus is the one who will come in judgment, which is significant because in the book of Enoch, it actually says that the Holy Great One will come. The eternal God is the one who comes. According to Enoch, Jude changes the quotation slightly in when he says, "Behold, the Lord comes," alluding to Jesus. But this is surprisingly where Jesus shares something in common with the false teachers. For them, judgment is coming, and for Jesus, judgment already came. Jesus is familiar with the judgment of the false teachers because Jesus endured judgment for all who hope in him. In Hebrews 12, Jesus is described as the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Or Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 that Jesus is the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In both of those passages, they remind us where Christ is now as a result of enduring judgment for us. He is exalted at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. For false teachers who live for themselves, for them is reserved the gloom of utter darkness. Verse 13. But Christ relates to God as one who is exalted, an exalted king who continues to serve his people. So what's Jude's main point for us here this morning? You might think with such a heavy emphasis on the false teachers, such a long description of them here, you might think, you know, after describing what they're like, about their destiny, that the overall takeaway here is don't be a false teacher. And that's not a bad thing to take from this passage. I mean, certainly feel free to walk away. I mean, don't be a false teacher. And if you think you fall into that category, certainly, repent and put your hope in Christ. But Jude is writing to tell us to contend for the faith. He doesn't think these Christians are false teachers. He thinks they're potentially in jeopardy because of them. So in order to contend for the faith, we need to be able to recognize false teachers. We need to be able to recognize the error and folly of using Christianity as a license for sin, as a license for going our own way. Because God has forgiven us, let us do whatever brings us pleasure. Jesus did not come to make us comfortable in our sin. Jesus did not die so that you might continue to be alienated from God and others, indulging whatever worldly pleasure or status you crave. We need to oppose false teachers like this and contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And as we do that, we need to remember that the faith is not merely Christian doctrine. No matter how many books on Christian doctrine you read, which is a great thing to do, but doctrine serves a higher purpose. We contend for the faith being the faith in a particular person. Our doctrine is only as good as what it truly points to, the wonderful person and the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. We need him. It's him that we need. It's him that your neighbor needs. It's him that the person sitting nearest to you needs. He is the fullness of God's love for us. He is the one who lived and died for us. And he is the one we joyfully serve as Master and Lord. Let's pray. Father, it sounds easy, but it's always more complicated when we come and encounter challenges like this. So, Father, because it's complicated and hard, because we lack what we need in understanding and in courage, in wisdom, Father, would you help us contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Would you help us to contend for faith in Jesus Christ, who lived and died to save us from sin and folly, who lived and died to save us from fruitlessness and our discontent and grumbling, from the judgment that we deserve apart from your mercy and grace? Father, thank you that our salvation does not depend on our performance, but on the perfect performance of our Master and Lord. Father, we thank you that we stand forgiven not on our own merits, but that we stand forgiven at the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.